Let us pray and seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Father, as we once again turn to the Bible, to your scriptures, inerrant and infallible, inspired by the Spirit, where every word is important and counts and is profitable in our study, profitable for our souls, profitable for our encouragement, profitable for our guidance and our defence, even against the wiles and temptations of Satan and the seductions of the world. We pray that your Spirit might take this word and speak to us according to our need, to strengthen us as we walk with the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we turn once again to the Acts of the Apostles, and this time we enter into the 19th chapter, and we're going to look largely in the first 20 verses. And as we do so, there are three special episodes I want us to focus our attention on. But let's just step back a little bit. You remember in Acts chapter 18, Paul has stopped at Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem from Corinth, where he was bringing gifts from the churches, particularly churches there in Greece and through what is now modern-day Turkey, to help the brethren in Jerusalem in a time of great need because of the famine in that area. On his return, he stopped at Ephesus, a place that he had longed to come to. And he found a good response there amongst the Jews, and a desire amongst those Jews to, in the synagogues, to keep Paul talking about God's kingdom, talking about Jesus as the Messiah. But he couldn't stay, though he did leave behind some Christian brethren, a husband and wife, to continue to stimulate and encourage those who were responding to the gospel. Some time has now passed, and Paul is on his way back. He's keen to come to Ephesus. We see that as we read this text in chapter 19 from verse 1. He's passed through the upper regions, that is through the upper areas from Galatia, and he's coming north and then south down into Ephesus. This was not the usual trade route to Ephesus, and therefore it shows that a great eagerness on the part of Paul to be there. It was perhaps the quickest, though not the easiest way to get there. It's at Ephesus he wanted to be. He stopped along the way and spoke at the churches that had been planted under an earlier ministry, but it was Ephesus that he wanted to come to. He had previously tried to do that, but the Holy Spirit had blocked that, pushing his ministry into Greece. But now the Holy Spirit has opened it up for him to stay. And what a joy it must have been to come now to Ephesus. And that's the mood that Luke is giving us in this opening verse of the chapter. There's a great joy in Paul's heart. There's a great desire to engage in ministry. And we know that he stays here for nearly 3 years. Such is his commitment to this city that it will know the gospel, to this church that is planted by Christ there through that gospel, and his desire to see it spread further around modern-day Turkey. And it's from here at Ephesus that other churches were built, other congregations were gathered, as Luke testifies here in the section that we read, such that, you know, the word went out throughout all Asia. And people were beginning to magnify the Lord, and the church was being strengthened. This is a strategic period and a strategic ministry in the life of the Apostle Paul. And yet, we are humbled, as I'm sure Paul must have been, in the realization later that the book of Revelation gives us. And when Paul went to glory and was able to reflect on this ministry, that the seven letters to the seven churches cover much of this area. Many of them would have been established through Paul's ministry here at Ephesus, and yet they nearly all come under condemnation. through weakness, through drifting away from the Lord. Yet, let that not discount our intrigue, our encouragement at exploring what Paul is doing here, but it ought to remind us that where God is at work, if the people of God are not careful, that is not a guarantee that the church will always be like that decade after decade. We need to watch. We need to be prayerful. We need to keep Christ and his gospel central to the life of the church. And the great question that this passage asks us, the church must always ask itself, that every Christian must constantly ask itself, which we really were asking ourselves through the preaching this morning and as we gathered at the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Do you know him? Is another way to ask that same question. And in three episodes, that's the question that is pressed home to us, I believe, from the Word of God for this evening. Do we have a right view of Jesus? Are we declaring consistently that right view of Jesus? As we engage with other people, is this our expectation, or are we just happy to see people come amongst us? We are, but we want them to come to this same view of Jesus, surely. And here's Paul, and he's testing people, and people are being tested by his ministry. Do you really know Jesus? So as we look at these verses and consider them tonight, the first thing I want you to see is the crucial question that this is. We read here that Paul, as he's ministering in the synagogue, meets some disciples. So clearly these have been attached to the Christians that have been worshipping and ministering through the synagogue under Aquila and Priscilla, and more recently under Apollos as well. There are disciples there, and they are interacting with the Jews. The people are connecting with them. And Paul, as he interacts with these people, we find that he's constrained to ask a question. He asks them, do they know about the Holy Spirit? When did you receive the Holy Spirit? And it soon becomes apparent that not only were they ignorant about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, that they had come into following Jesus from the context of John the Baptist and from his baptism. And what this tells us, as it does Paul, is that they were pre-Pentecost believers, so probably pre-crucifixion, resurrection believers. Because John the Baptist, remember, dies about midway through in the first third of Jesus' public ministry. So somewhere prior to that, they had heard John, recognized they needed to be repentant before God in seeking the Messiah and being ready for him as John proclaimed he was about to come. And they received the baptism to that effect, but then it would seem moved away. And so there was a gap in their understanding and the information that was given. But here they are recognizing amongst these Christians that, and their teaching, that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they connect themselves with that logically in the light of John's ministry. But Paul still senses something is missing, something is wrong. They had a general faith, at the very least, that Jesus was the Messiah, but somehow they had not heard about the activity of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, sending the Holy Spirit upon the church. In fact, they weren't even aware of the work of the Holy Spirit or the person of the Holy Spirit, which seems somewhat strange from what we know of John's ministry, because when he pointed out the coming of the Messiah, he was saying, and people were wondering if he was the Messiah. No, I baptize with water, but when the one who comes after me, whose sandals I'm not fit to tie, when he comes, he will baptize with the Spirit and fire, pointing forward to what happened on the day of Pentecost. So there is something amiss here, things that they had not heard or understood from John's teaching. And it does raise a couple of questions. Were they believers at all? And people, scholars and Christians in general, over the centuries have been divided upon this. Another question is, what is the responsibility of the church as people come among them, professing faith in Jesus? That's a very practical question for the church today as populations move so quickly and so rapidly, not only around the city but across the world. And another question it surely faces us with is, how are we to respond to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these 12 or so men? And how does that relate to what actually happened on the day of Pentecost? Because the evidences of the Spirit falling upon them are the same as what we read in Acts 2 as to what happened when the Holy Spirit fell on the gathered disciples there. Not to mention the Samaritans in Acts 8 and the house of Cornelius in Acts 10 in Caesarea. As we think of these questions, we should note that Paul speaks of their faith. He does say, when you believed. So there is some sense in which Paul understands they had a faith in Jesus. But there was a sense of disconnect between their faith and the faith of others who had come to faith in Jesus in more recent times, through the ministry of Paul or Apollos or Aquila and Priscilla, or the witness of others who had believed their witness in the gospel. And in a sense, the very least we can say is Paul is giving them the benefit of the doubt about their profession. And it doesn't seem that he's actually questioning their faith, but simply raising the question that they seem to be absent of Holy Spirit empowerment in connection with that faith. As we have seen, what was distinctive about Pentecost was the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The prophecy of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the prophecy of Joel, that in the coming of the Messiah, in the Messianic age, all believers will have the Holy Spirit in the sense that they will know his power and his empowerment in their believing lives. You see, up to this time throughout the Old Testament, though the Holy Spirit was active in bringing any and all people to faith in God, faith in the expected Messiah, that could not have happened apart from the same work of the Holy Spirit that we have that brings us to faith. He changes our hearts. He converts us. They had that, but what we do read in the Old Testament that only certain individuals had the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit to engage in specific ministry. Prophets, the kings who were believers, priests who were believers, Samuel, think of Samuel, the guys who built the tabernacle. We read there that they were given the Spirit to understand, to know what to do in building the tabernacle. You know, they weren't just artists and artisans, craftsmen. They were that. But now they were enabled to take that natural and learnt talents, developed talents, and harness it not just into the Lord's service, but with an understanding of what the Lord wanted them to do, and to do that with confidence. There was an enabling, there was an empowering. So, but what happened on the day of Pentecost is what was true of individuals in the Old Testament now becomes true of everyone the Holy Spirit brings to faith, a living, saving faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ's gift to the church, not just to this pastor, that elder, that evangelist over there and this particular worker over here, but all Christians are given the Holy Spirit, who comes bearing gifts, whose gifts are then exercised by the power of the Spirit through the lives of the people of God so indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So yes, you come to faith, you are regenerated, but we are also immediately baptized by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit and continually finding filling of the Spirit to undertake tasks or new tasks in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is highlighting to these people. And what he is recognizing is that they neither have the prophetic knowledge of this, that they don't understand that the Old Testament was saying this is a hallmark of what the Messiah will do, nor did they have the experience of it in their lives. Somehow or other, they got a body of truth, they believed it, they were marginalized from the unfolding continual reality of that truth, coming of that truth in the person of Jesus, and it's only now in recent times they've come back into the circle of truth by being connected with these Christians in the synagogue who have been worshipping and witnessing to Jews there at Ephesus. But they yet had not fully received that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now this is where things get interesting. If that's not captured your attention and got the wheels of your brains thinking and the state of your soul being analysed in the hands of the Spirit, this is where things really get interesting. Because I want to ask a question. What did Paul do? When he realised what had happened, where they were spiritually, in an unusual state of confusion between being a disciple of John the Baptist and a disciple of Jesus Christ, what did Paul do? He's been talking about the Spirit. What did he do to answer the realization of their deficiency there? Well, he taught them, yes. But what did he teach them? We are told that he spoke to them about Jesus Christ. Now, don't you find that interesting? He spoke to them about Jesus Christ. He didn't preach to them about the Holy Spirit. He didn't immediately then say, okay, let's go back. You know, Genesis 1:1, it says that the Spirit of God, what do you mean you don't know anything about the Holy Spirit? He hovered across the face of the earth. He didn't take them through various Old Testament passages, the Psalms, you know, and those issues, the prophecies that we've been briefly touching on and speaking to them about the Holy Spirit. No. He spoke to them about Jesus Christ. In fact, he tells them that this was John the Baptist's essential message. And we see that, don't we, in verse 4. John came to preach Jesus, to identify Jesus. He's the one you need to know. Their faith in God, awakened through John's ministry, Paul sees, had to take on a more focused direction, not on the Holy Spirit, but upon Jesus, upon Jesus as God's Messiah, as the Saviour of the world. And their response to all of this? Well, their response was to believe the fuller gospel presentation that Paul had given and to receive the baptism that Paul called them to, a baptism in the name of Jesus. This does not mean that, you know, this is an alternate formula. You can take your choice when you're baptized. Shall I be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Matthew 28 puts it, or you can now have the simpler version, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. No, that's not what's being highlighted here. Luke is saying they received this baptism with a particular emphasis upon Jesus, because that's where Paul has been putting the emphasis. Not upon the Holy Spirit, but upon Jesus. So now they were baptized into a fuller realization of who Jesus is and his saving work within God's Trinitarian mission to this earth, to the peoples of the nations. It is then that we read how the Holy Spirit came upon them. It's then that we read that they received the Spirit in the same way and evidenced in the same signs and wonders. It's not that the Holy Spirit was unimportant, but what was the road to the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of these men. It was not talking about the Holy Spirit. It was talking about Jesus. Talking about Jesus. And as we think of this, we see the connection, don't we, with the previous appearances of the Holy Spirit in this way. Remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's in effect what's been happening. The book of Acts is unfolding the progress of the gospel in that way and demonstrating that as it went from stage to stage in the geographical model, the Holy Spirit was poured out. These are extensions of the original, highlighting to a people who would otherwise be prejudiced that it's not just Jews who were welcomed by the Messiah, but Samaritans also. And even God-fearing Gentiles are welcomed. And even people who live in Ephesus, which to the Jews would have been part of the ends of the earth. That was the furthest extent of the empire over there in what we now know as modern Turkey. Jesus predicted the spread of the gospel in a particular order. And the Holy Spirit coming upon these men at this time is not an accident. It's an ultimate declaration of God declaring who constitutes his people through faith in Jesus. It's an international gathering of believers. And what we are confronted with is that professing to belong to Christ is not enough. We must evidence his saving power. We must know the presence of the Holy Spirit. But how do you get to demonstrate the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? What is the church supposed to do? Have seminars on the Holy Spirit? No. Obviously, we will be talking about him as I have tonight. But the Holy Spirit himself does not draw attention to himself. He draws attention to Christ. And the church needs to draw attention to Christ. So as a church, if we want to see people more vibrant and more energetic in the Holy Spirit, what do? Preach Christ. Preach Christ. If we want to see the Holy Spirit more active in the life and witness of this congregation, what are we to do? Keep Christ central. Keep Christ central. What is a session to do when they see people who want to affirm their faith? Ask them the question. What's your relationship with Jesus? Not what are your gifts? Not what are your talents? Who is Jesus to you? What do you know about Jesus? It means that the gospel of Jesus Christ needs constantly, therefore, to be before the gathered church. The gospel is not just for people who are not Christians. It's for all of us. We need to maintain in our conversation, in our study, in our worship, the Lord Jesus Christ as the centre of our being and our thoughts. And surely that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the greatest evidence that we have the Spirit and know his empowerment is the freedom and the liberty and the joy in conversing with and speaking of and worshipping through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the crucial question. But then we come to the constant question, for we read next that Paul preached in the synagogue for 3 months. And that there was quite a warm welcome at first, but after a while it began to cool off and people were interjecting his ministry, criticising his ministry, objecting to his ministry. And it seems it reached a point where it was becoming impossible for him to continue to teach and preach within the synagogue courts. And so we read there that Paul leaves the synagogue. Hardened hearts caused him to look for a different venue. And we're reminded that the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, while it is has the aroma of life, the perfume of vitality to some, it has the stench of death to others, as Paul reminds the church in Corinth. That's a truth that Christian parents, as well as those who bring the gospel to their friends, need to be aware of and prayerful in regard to. Not everyone's going to welcome the things that we say. There will be a response that will break our hearts. We need to face that reality in dealing with people and praying for them. And here is Paul. He takes up a different venue for ministry. It's the school of Tyrannus. We know very little of it. But the fact that it is called a school is interesting. It suggests on the one hand that either the building was owned by Tyrannus and then leased out to philosophers and teachers, or that Tyrannus was actually a philosopher who had established a long-term base there and held classes there, had his own group of students or disciples to his particular school of Greek philosophy. In some of the margin notes of ancient manuscripts, we see there that Paul used it during the afternoon break from 11 a.m. effectively to 4 p.m. Think about that. What that is telling us is that there was the first morning meeting of the school of philosophy, and whether the same school of philosophy or another school of philosophy would meet in the latter part of the day, which left the middle part of the day free. The building was available. Nobody wanted it. Why? Because it was hot. It was not the best time. This was the time when businesses went slow, where people had their siesta or equivalent. Teaching in the morning, teaching in the cool of the afternoon into the evening. But in the middle of the day, and Paul says, I'll take it. And he and the disciples, the church there, they gather to meet there for whole 2 years, continually. And people were brought in. Which is amazing when you think about it. If you were setting up, what's the best place, what's the best time of day, you know, to establish a church plant, to encourage non-believers to come in, when would you do that? Would you pick the hottest part of the day when people are getting out of town and trying to find the coolest parts to rest? Would you do it in a place which is noted for Greek philosophy? And I think we would say no. They're not the places that we would go. But Paul saw the availability. Maybe the price was right. We don't know. But he saw the challenge of it. But he also recognised that ultimately the difficulties associated with the place will not overwhelm and undermine the purposes of God in bringing people to faith. We are to be strategic in our thinking. We are to use methods and methodology, but ultimately it's the Spirit working, bringing people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul planted himself there, and I can just imagine that there was a curiosity amongst the students of the philosophy teachers, that after their morning classes, after a little while, they saw this class going on, and, oh, well, let's find out what this crazy guy was holding a class at this time. Or those who were coming for the afternoon one maybe came a little bit earlier as they saw that he continued. I don't know how the Holy Spirit would work, but he often works in surprising ways. The middle of the day is not the best time, and yet it is the time when people are free. And if he awakens their hearts to questions as they observe Christian friends, then at least they're generally free from the demands of work to be able to go and spend an hour, a half hour or so, and ask questions and listen to Paul speaking about the gospel. But yes, it's not the optimum time, but Paul did this because he depends upon the Spirit and he trusted in the Spirit to bless. But you know what? In all of this time, through this 2 years that he did that, and he must have had opportunities to meet elsewhere in a better time spot, but no, he stayed there. And as a result of that, we read in verse 10 that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. They heard the word of the Lord Jesus. It spread everywhere. But what that tells us is that Paul did not shift from the message. He did not adjust the message to suit a potential clientele. He didn't change or modify things to make it more attractive, to get people to come out in the heat of the day, to come and listen, to discuss. No, he still raised this whole question: who is Jesus and what are you doing with him? Do you know Jesus? Was not only the crucial question, as we see in the disciples of John the Baptist, who were grounded now in Christ by the Spirit, but it continues to be the question for 2 years as Paul engages in outreach. And others are taking the news of this around that whole area. And then thirdly, we read of a terrifying consequence for a band of Jewish exorcists. We also find each one of us here this night being asked the same critical question. Luke tells us that God was authenticating Paul's ministry at that time through a period of what he says are unusual miracles. This is an example, surely, of what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, of how God used signs and wonders to authenticate the ministry of the apostles. So here is Paul teaching. He's relying upon the Holy Spirit, and Christ, by the Holy Spirit, performs miracles, unusual miracles, and some of them are described for us here, to drive home, to attest the message that Paul was bringing at that time. Now, in the midst of all of this, we read of the sons of Sceva, who was one of the chief priests apparently, but he had sons who were numbered amongst these travelling exorcists, casting out evil demons according to then-Jewish ritual practices. And we read here that they attempted to produce a miracle by invoking the name of Jesus, but did so not by faith in Christ themselves. They did so not by commission from Christ to do this, but only imitating what others did, and said, in the name of Paul, who teaches this Jesus, leave, get out of this man. And that created an interesting effect. In effect, they were trying to use the name of Jesus as some magical formula to exercise spiritual power, believing it could be manipulated, controlled, used to their own advantage. Paul could do it, we can do it. We know the statement, we use what he has said. In the name of Jesus, this Jesus that Paul has spoken of, get out. Jesus seems to be the magical name. But it all blew up in their face, for the demon rejected their attempted exorcism, understanding that they had no power over him for all that they were saying. As John MacArthur comments, this confirms that the power to cast out demons belonged to Jesus and to the apostles and no one else. Even the demons give testimony to that. Friends, it was the demons who had power over these exorcists. Do you see that? He demonstrated through the agency of that possessed man. He jumped on them and they fled, these seven men, naked and damaged, wounded. And from that we see the humiliation, from this humiliation of the sons of Sceva, that Christ is not a power to be manipulated as some form of magic, but he is the Lord to be trusted and obeyed. But more, it raises the question, who are you? Or more precisely, what is your relationship to Jesus? That's the critical question, as even the demons understand. You can't hide behind the name of Jesus. You must hide in him. It's not just enough to believe about Jesus, even to be convinced about who Jesus is. You have to rest your faith in him, on all that he has done, not just the news about it. Paul used the name of Jesus because he knew Jesus. And these demons are saying, I see no evidence of you knowing Jesus. I wonder what they would say about people in the church today. They had become unwitting witnesses to Jesus, those demons, and to the seriousness with which people are to face the question of their relationship to him. And we read in verse 17, and the name of Jesus was magnified. Not the exorcists, not the demons, Jesus. His name was magnified. Is that not our joy and our longing today? Do you know Jesus? Do you see the question? Do you feel the question? How do you answer the question? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that as Paul ministered the word, that wherever he went and whatever the circumstance, his key interest was for people to know Jesus, for who he was and what he did, and to know him in a saving dependence upon him and what he has accomplished for all who believe in him. May that continue to be our message. We recognise tonight, Father, that there is no salvation apart from Jesus, that we cannot control Jesus, that we cannot access the power in Jesus apart from faith in him, that even the Holy Spirit must bring us to faith in Jesus, and we will not know the true working of the Holy Spirit outside of faith in Jesus. But we thank you that you are a God of grace, and you say that all who seek you and come unto you will find you. Lord Jesus, you say that the same thing, come unto me and I will not cast you out. And we thank you for that, and that you have given your Spirit to awaken people and bring them to faith, saving faith, not merely head knowledge, limited or expansive, a true faith in Jesus, in you. Bless your word to us. Encourage the church here in its leadership, in its ministries, families, individuals, in our lives together and apart. May Christ be everything to us, and may we live for Christ and to Christ's glory. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.